As we come to these words this evening, we've covered a lot of ground already in the Gospel of Mark. As we've been saying, Jesus is trying to show his disciples who he is. You'll remember that as we have sought to see who Jesus is, we have drawn two great conclusions from that. We have concluded, on the one hand, therefore who we are, and on the other, therefore who God is. This is because Jesus comes as the perfect man, and it is at the same time the invisible God made visible to us. As we have thought about this, we have seen that certain people seem to recognize Jesus, or more to the point, they don't recognize him. And this is where we have landed this evening. We've come to the place where those disciples who have been seeing all of these amazing things that show them who Jesus is, finally get the opportunity to say who they think he is. Jesus asks them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" He addresses it to the whole group of disciples who are following him. But in typical form, Peter leaps forward and answers for everyone. And he answers correctly. He says, "You are the Christ." Now, to our ears, we might prefer to say, "You are the anointed one, the King, the Saviour." And of course, Peter's absolutely right. Peter recognizes who Jesus is. But that's not all of the passage before us, is it? Because immediately, as Jesus explains what kind of a Christ he is, what kind of a Saviour he is, what kind of a King he is, Peter doesn't understand, does he? Peter doesn't really recognize yet who Jesus is. And as we come to this section, we find that actually the whole chunk that we have before us is bookended by two miracles of blind people being healed. And Peter's not there yet. He doesn't fully see clearly. He is like that blind man who we just read about, seeing people, but they kind of look like trees walking. He's kind of seeing it, but not yet. He hasn't fully recognized who Jesus is. And so this evening, Jesus explains to us, through Peter, what kind of a Saviour he is, what kind of a King he is, what kind of a Christ he is, so that we might rightly recognize him. And if we follow that reasoning that we have been this whole series, if we rightly recognize Jesus, then we will rightly recognize who we are, and we will rightly recognize who God is. So this evening, then, we have two points. First of all, we have Peter's kind of Christ. And secondly, we have the real kind of Christ. So first of all, then, Peter's kind of Christ. Peter has a unique position, doesn't he? He gets to see everything. You kind of wish you were him, don't you? You kind of wish that you'd been there, that you were the one who held the basket of loaves as they were multiplied before your eyes and passed them round to that great crowd. You kind of wish that you'd seen that man possessed by a demon charging straight at you and falling down on the ground. And well, maybe you don't. I possibly wouldn't. There were some pretty terrifying, amazing things that Peter saw. And all of them were showing him who Jesus is. And yet the wonderful thing about the Gospel of Mark is that if you read it, it is written through the lens of Peter and the disciples. So that as we have read through, it is as if we have been there with them and seen the things that they have seen. All these things that Jesus did have been done out in the open. They've been done for all of us to see, so that all of us here this evening can recognize who Jesus is. Jesus has been showing us. But Peter has a problem. Peter is blind. He begins to rebuke Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him to one side and began to rebuke him. How blasphemous! How wicked that a man would rebuke the Son of God, who had been rebuking all of the powers of darkness, who had been making spirits come out of people, rebuking the wind so that it was silent. And now Peter rebukes him because Peter was blind. Now Peter was blind for a reason. He was blind because his idea of the Saviour, of the kind of Saviour he needed, was not Jesus. Peter's idea of a kind of Saviour was the kind of Saviour that is common in each of our desires. We know this because at the end of our short passage, Jesus, in correcting Peter, says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Whatever Peter's problem is, it's common to all of us. It's the setting of the mind on the things of man that is blinding him. Now, what is this? Well, it's desiring what we all naturally desire, which isn't to be fixed on the inside. Now, if you were to go down the street and ask people what is wrong with their life, what they need, maybe you could do this. Maybe you've got some friends who you could ask this to. I wonder what they'd say. Well, I suspect they wouldn't say, "I am the problem with my life. It's my heart. It's my desires." I suspect what they would say is something along the lines of, "It is the situation that I am in. It is the government and their laws. It is my neighbour and their annoying habits. It is my employer and their lack of generosity in pay." All of these things, they're outside of us. And this is how Peter saw the world. He saw the world in need of a political, strong saviour. He saw the world through the eyes of one who needed a saviour who could push back the Roman army. The saviour who could allow Peter to just live a happy life, just doing what he wanted to do without fear of being stopped in the street, without having to pay taxes, just to have a good life. And friends, I don't think he's so unusual in that, is he? I think a lot of us want a saviour like that. And yet, this is what it means to set your mind on the things of man. And this is what it means to be blind to who Jesus really is. To desire a saviour like that. And if we could come just a little closer to home, what would it be like to want a saviour like that? To have a saviour like that? I wonder whether it might be something like this. To have a Jesus in your life who disappoints you. I think that's possibly what Peter felt at this moment in his life. He was disappointed with who Jesus had turned out to be. He wasn't what he wanted. And so he rebuked him. Because this Jesus, the Jesus who was about to suffer and die by his own declaration, was in Peter's mind, therefore, impotent, unable to save Peter in the way he wanted saving. He was disappointing in the extreme because he couldn't give Peter what he really wanted. And there are those of us this evening who, with the real Jesus, are disappointed in this way because it's just not what you want. As we've been through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that Jesus is the mighty judge of heaven and earth, and yet he is also merciful. Do you remember that? "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he raises the paralytic up so that we may know that he has authority to forgive sins. Now friends, if you want Jesus, who is mighty and pushes back the powers of this world, who seem to hold you down and stop you living life the way you want it, if you want the Jesus who is not going to allow you to get sick and be ill and maybe even die, then you're going to be disappointed. You see, Jesus is presented as mighty and merciful, and to the mind that wants salvation here and now from the physical things of this world, Jesus will disappoint you. We have also seen that Jesus comes to remove the oppression of Satan, the power of death. Do you remember that? He rebuked the wind. He said, "Peace be still," and immediately afterwards he went amongst the tombs and he cast out demons. Now friends, we all will die if Christ doesn't return beforehand. And if you want a Saviour who's going to save you from physical death here and now, to save you from suffering, to save you from the effects of sin in this world, then you are going to be disappointed with the real Jesus. We have also seen that Jesus came to satisfy us on the deepest possible level. He came to satisfy the hearts of men. We saw this in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and we picked it up in that reading that we had a moment ago, where the disciples, with just one loaf, were afraid that they weren't going to eat, even though they had Jesus. Jesus came to satisfy us not with bread, but with his own life. Friends, if you want a Saviour who's going to give you all the things that you think you need now in this life, he's going to feed you, he's going to give you water, he's going to give you the house that you want, he's going to give you the car that you want, he's going to give you the job that you want, you're going to be disappointed with the real Jesus. To that mindset, to the person who sets their mind, and maybe this is you, upon the things of man, the mighty and merciful Jesus, well, he's not powerful. In fact, he seems cruel. The one who removes the oppression and death from this world, well, I can't see how that could be. He must be uninterested in me. He must be unable to do so. The one who would satisfy me? Well, surely he can't, because the things I want he can't give me. This is the blindness of mankind. This is the blindness of your heart. That with your mind set upon the things of man, when you look at Jesus, you see someone who is impotent, who is disappointing. And friends, like most of the people in this world, you reason therefore that he is largely irrelevant to your life. What could he possibly offer me? Now there are those who are completely blinded in this way, whose minds are completely set upon the things of man, who are set upon a life here and now on their terms. Such people are fully under the power of Satan, completely helpless. And yet, if we pause for a moment, we might wonder then about Peter. Isn't he one of the apostles? Isn't he the greatest of the apostles? And yet here, he so misunderstands who Jesus is. He is so blinded. And so we see that there is an absolute blindness which those who have never seen are under, helpless. But yet even for us Christians, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Peter did, there is a degree of blindness. And so we all ought to examine ourselves as to whether the Christ that we want is the real Christ, or rather whether we are looking at Christ wanting him to be Peter's Christ, wanting him to be the one to give us our life here and now. Well, would we remember Jesus' words later on in this chapter, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. So then, two points of application. First of all, then, the obvious question, is this your Jesus? Is Peter's idea of Jesus your idea of Jesus? Are you disappointed? If you take an honest look at your experience with Christ to date, are you disappointed? Do you find that there is actually very little of the sweet reality that the Bible speaks about in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this your Jesus? Well, we might also note a rule then for us to help us. So far as we set our minds on this life, so far will we be blind and unable to recognize Jesus. And we'll come back to this later on this evening. I think this is one of the great blinding problems of our world, is a human wrong expectation of who Jesus should be, which leaves us concluding that he is irrelevant. The second point of application is then what we might call the state of man. If Peter can get it this wrong, Peter, who has seen all of these things firsthand, then how helpless must we be? If he, the one who with his physical eyes saw these things, could so misunderstand who Jesus really is, what hope have we got? Well, the answer is that the state of man is really helpless. We have already said it, but man in his natural state, born simply once, is completely blind, completely helpless, completely under the power of Satan. You hear what Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he doesn't mean literally that Satan is there in Peter. Peter is a Christian. He is trusting in Christ. That cannot be so. Peter is simply repeating the same lies, the same deceptions which come from Satan. He's standing at this point, Satan's speaker. He's saying to Christ, "You don't have to go to the cross. You can be my kind of saviour. We'll all have you then." Man is blind. Man is under the power of Satan. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. This is the state of man. This is the state of your heart, unless God would come and make you to see. And it is to just such people as us that remarkably then, Jesus, when he comes onto the scene, what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth in the Gospel of Mark? It's not, "You must be born again." True as it is, it's not. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is what we who are blind and helpless are commanded to do. So we see then that Peter's kind of Christ is an impotent Christ, a disappointing Christ, for he is a Christ who would give Peter his life that he wants now. And we have wondered whether indeed this might be our kind of Christ. Well, secondly then, the real Christ. Jesus explains to us who he really is. Verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. See, friends, the real kind of Christ is not Peter's Christ. He is the suffering Christ, the suffering Saviour. He is the Saviour from sin. Let's unpack these short verses. He must suffer many things. What kind of a saviour is this? We thought that Jesus was supposed to push back the kingdom of darkness. We thought that he was supposed to be the mighty judge over all things and forgive people their sins. We thought he was supposed to satisfy us at the deepest possible level. And yet here, the Son of Man must suffer many things. You see, in short, Jesus is saying here that he must be the substitute in the place of his people. He must drink the cup of God's wrath. He must take the penalty that his people deserve. He must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, rise again. This is the kind of Saviour Jesus is. The kind of Saviour who suffers. The kind of Saviour who saves from sin. He must drink the cup. This is an image that Mark will pick up later on in his Gospel, and it's an image from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, and elsewhere, that the justice and the anger of God against each one of us is pictured like a cup. A cup which is full of foaming, vomit-inducing judgment. And this, friends, God says to each of us, you must drink. As Jeremiah chapter 25, God says, take this cup to the nations and make them drink it. And say to them, you must drink. Because we are all blind, we are all dead, we are all under the power of Satan. We all rebel against God, we all incur his judgment, and the cup is given to us, and God says, you must drink. And Jesus says, no, I must drink. The Son of Man must suffer many things. You see, this cup is described like being pierced with a sword through the soul. It is described like being torn apart inwardly by lions. It is described as being burned up in the desert of God's wrath. It is described like being a vase thrown to the ground and shattered, your own soul. I wonder if any of us have felt that real grief in our lives. I'm sure we have, many far more than I, at loss, at suffering, that wrenching inwardly. We feel things in our souls, don't we? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be shattered. He must be melted like wax. He must be burned up inwardly. He must be torn apart as by lions. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And those many things, that suffering, the drinking of that cup is then explained to us. Rejection, death, the pain of unrequited love. I know someone who was engaged for a good long while, a year or so, and his wife-to-be really wanted to get married. But at the last minute, plans changed. You can imagine the pain that that poor young woman felt. Well, friends, Christ had been loving these people from eternity past. And he turns up on the scene of history and he weeps because his people reject him. He laments bitterly because he comes to us and we reject him. You may have seen a stone waller picking up stones ready to build with. And what he does, he gives it a tap with the hammer. He's checking it over to see whether it's a decent stone or not, whether it can be useful in the wall. And this is what this word means. When something is rejected, it's as if we have picked up Christ and we've given him a tap and we said, no, he's no good. Maybe you've had an oral examination. I don't mean the dentist. I mean when you take an exam and you're questioned. I've had the unfortunate experience of having one of those once, and it's horrible. It's like they're just searching for anything that you don't quite know, you've not quite understood, and will you be rejected? In the case of Christ, he came to his own people, those who profess to know God the best, and he comes to us, and they examine him, and they reject him. They don't just say he's not quite right, that he won't quite fit. They say that he's blasphemous. They say that he's evil. And they crucify him. So he is rejected. And so he is killed. He pays the penalty for his people. He drinks that cup of foaming wrath. He is rejected and killed. The Son of Man must suffer many things. But notice also that he must rise from the dead. And after 3 days, he must rise again. He must secure the salvation that he offers. He must be the Christ. He must save his people. And so therefore, paying the penalty, paying the debt which the law of God demanded, sin is no more for his people. Death is no longer that judicial penalty. This is what the word killed implies. It's a judicial sentence. The sword of God's justice coming down on a sinner. It's done. It's happened. And Jesus, being himself perfect, must rise again. Well, we'll come back to this. This word must. He must suffer many things, he must be rejected, he must be killed, he must rise from the dead. He must. Friends, this is Christ's life's work. You can tell a lot about someone from the work that they do. When I was at school, I had an art teacher. And as a lot of art teachers did, he quite liked to do his own art. And it was horrible. It was dark. It was strange. And you can imagine, we thought, who is this man? Painting like that, drawing like that, just dark. Well, it turned out that that wasn't altogether a wrong assessment about this particular man. But in Christ's case, this is his life's work. This is what he simply must do. He must take the cup away from his people and drink it himself. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise. He's painting a picture for you. He's painting a picture that has begun well in eternity past. We've seen through the whole Old Testament those sketches in his portfolio, drawing out what shall take place, perfecting the design. And here in these words we find now that full and final masterpiece traced. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must die in place of his people. What kind of an artist is this? It's the suffering Saviour. The Saviour from sin. And yet, this must, we might consider it from several angles. He must suffer. He must rise again. Because God himself has willed it. Strange as it may sound, God determines this. This is ultimately why Christ must suffer and die and rise again. Because before ever time began, the Father, together with his Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, covenanted, promised together that this is what they would do for the sake of their people. That is one aspect of why this must happen. But consider also, it must happen because of what we are like. When Christ, the spotless Son of God, came into this world, we hated him. It had to be so because we are sinful. We had rejected God. And so the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be handed over to sinners and crucified, because this is what we are like. This is what we are. This is how certainly we would hate him. But friends, consider also that this must happen for no greater reason than Christ himself wills it. He longs to do this for his people. He longs for it with everything that he is. This is the whole reason why he is here on this world, is to suffer many things and then rise again from the dead. This is the heart of God revealed to us. The Christ who says, I must suffer for the sake of my people. And yet man, Peter, opposes him. He says, I don't want you to accomplish the salvation that you have been planning since before time began. I don't want you to save me from my sins. I don't want you to ransom an innumerable number of people to God. I don't want you to renew this whole world through your death and resurrection. I want my life. Christ had it on the cross as well, didn't he? Let the Christ, if he is the Christ, come down now and we'll see and believe. Satan again, trying to turn Christ away from this great work, this great mission, this great picture that he was painting. The Son of Man must. Well, finally then, this is the only way that we can understand who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. What kind of a Christ, what kind of a Saviour is he? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. What do we mean? What kind of a Christ is he? This is the only way that those things that we have spoken of in Mark's Gospel make any sense. Run with me then through this. You remember Jesus when he appeared on the scene. He appeared as a man and was baptized in the place of his people, symbolizing, though he didn't have any sin, that he was taking the place of sinners. He was shown to be the second man, the second Adam, a new head of a human race. And his sufferings, the Son of Man must suffer. Well, now we know why. Because this Christ was to suffer the penalty brought about by the first Adam and to be the head of a new human race, those ransomed from that penalty. We found then that he was a merciful and mighty judge. As he preached, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven. He had authority to do that. How could he do it? Because he knew that he was going to suffer for that man's sins. He was going to die on the cross to take away his sin. And he was going to ensure that God was absolutely just to forgive him his sin. The justice of God upheld. The mercy of God displayed, meet in the death, the sufferings of Jesus. And we saw also that Christ was going to bring the kingdom of God to those who were oppressed by Satan, those who were under the power of death. How could he do that? Again, his sufferings, his death. All of Satan's power is bound up in this, that he may accuse God's people because they have broken God's law. He is called the accuser. This is how he holds us captive, slaves to sin, because as those who have broken God's law, we are now trapped, wanting to break it, going on breaking it. And Christ, in his death, satisfies the law of God. Therefore, in the eyes of God's justice, sin is no more. Your sin is wiped away. And so death no longer reigns, but life comes through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then finally we saw that Jesus came to satisfy our souls, not with bread, but with his own life, through his death. Because in his death he takes away the sin, the debt that we owe. And in his resurrection he restores us to fellowship with God. That the most deeply satisfying experience man is capable of. To be one with God in fellowship. All this totally incomprehensible without Christ's death and resurrection. And so the whole Gospel of Mark, the whole Gospel itself, cannot be understood without knowing that this is the kind of Christ, this is the kind of Saviour, the real kind, the suffering Saviour, the Saviour from sin. Finally then, by way of application, note first of all how much Satan hates your soul. Did you recognize that? As we read these words and you saw that Satan's word through Peter is don't do this. That he, whom so many of us serve, obeying what he wants rather than God, would see you burn in hell for eternity. So much does he hate your soul, the one whom so many serve. But indescribably more excellent is the God who we see. The God who is revealed. If Peter's weakness shows us the kind of persons we are, if Peter's weakness shows you how rotten and helpless you are, then may this kind of a Saviour show you the kind of God there is. This is the kind of God who says, I must take the cup from you. I must drink it in your place. I must suffer for your sake rather than see you crucified, dead and buried, suffering for the law. No, this is the God of love. This is love. As the Apostle John will say, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath turning away sacrifice for our sins. In this is love. This is the love of God. If you want to know the God of heaven and earth, then you look here at this kind of Christ, this kind of Saviour. The God of love revealed. We cannot tell the breadth of his love. So great are his sufferings here that he ransoms an innumerable people to God. Every tribe and tongue and nation. As John saw in Revelation, he saw heaven opened and he saw them there. Innumerable people. The breadth of God's love cannot be numbered. The length of this love that is shown. Do you remember how this plan that he must suffer began before time? And it will run on and on until after time? The length of God's love is unmeasurable. It is infinite. It is outside of time. Friends, the depths of God's love. Consider how low he stooped. Consider from where this love comes. Now, I once had a very strange experience of seeing a man divining for water. I don't know if you've ever seen that, where they hold the two sticks and they walk along, and I don't know how it works, but they cross at some point. And he found an aquifer, this man, water bubbling up from beneath the ground. His sticks crossed, and he had this strange technique where he'd put a bottle full of water on his hand and lift it up in the air. And depending on how high up he lifted it, it would fall off at a certain point. And he could tell from that somehow, don't ask me how, the depth of the water under the ground. Mind-blowing. I don't know how it works. Well, friends, if he began to lift his arm to see the depths from which God's love come, from the very heart of God, He comes from a place so deep, he couldn't reach that high. Friends, that bottle would still be going up and up and up, and it would not fall. Because this love comes from a place which you have never touched, which no man has ever touched, which God himself alone knows, the very heart of God. The depths unmoved by man in all of our sin, and simply decided, simply willed to save us. Such is the depths of God's love. And finally, the heights of God's love. Can you think of it? That God would crown you with the crown of his own Son, the crown of righteousness. That he would lift up your nature, adopting you, resurrecting you, glorifying you, placing you there with him in heaven. The length and breadth and height and depths of God's love. We see this in Christ, this kind of Christ, the suffering Saviour. And this Christ asks us this evening, who do you say that I am? How would you answer that? Do you know the kind of Christ he is? He desires us to have an answer, a right answer this evening. He has asked this question so that we may have our hearts dissected, so that we may see what kind of people we are, that we are completely helpless, but moreover, so that we may see what kind of a God there is in heaven. The God who is love. The language of men cannot stretch to the extent to which God is full of love, and the only way that it can be described is to say that God is love. So wonderful is the love of God, and he will have you this evening. Because this love is all packaged up for you. This infinite love is wrapped up for you in one message, the gospel. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have that love this evening. You can have all of him. You can have Christ's sufferings as your own. You can have his death as your own. His rejection as your own. You can have his resurrection as your own. This love of God is offered to all here. And it is to be received only by casting yourself upon him. By saying, yes, I am that helpless man. I am that helpless woman. I am helpless. I am blind. I cannot see. The kind of Christ I want is not the kind of Christ I need. But the real Christ, he'll save you if you come to him and cast yourself upon him. Who do you say that I am? Well, may we all answer, you are the Christ. Amen.